All right, who's had their miracle today? I had a miracle, so to speak, on the way here this morning. I got my car, I started driving here, I got every green light, not a single red light all the way down here. Semi-miracle. Also, on Saturday morning, I can't say this for sure whether it was a dream from the Lord or not, but I had this dream. And I was standing up here preaching, and I look up, and all of a sudden, there was a lot more people in here, especially over here on this side, than there usually are. And then someone was laying down like this on the pew. And then all of a sudden it started getting dark up here, like someone turned the lights off. And I think, well, maybe they want me to shut up. So I said, don't worry. I think I'll be done by 2:30. Now, last week it went kind of long. Looks like I'm going to probably get you out of here by 11:30. How about that, all right? Instead of 12. We are looking at the book of 1 Peter, the salvation of the soul. And we're going to be in chapter 2. All right, what is, just to review slightly, what is the salvation of the soul? The salvation of the soul is the total transforming work of God upon our lives, which is presently, currently being realized in the midst of Christ-like suffering, and which in the future will be unveiled or revealed in Christ-like glory. Salvation of soul is also the goal of our faith, but we are actually in the process of presently and currently realizing it through suffering and through submission. It's kind of summarized in 1 Peter 5:10 where he says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus," which is our future goal, "after you have suffered a while," this is our present reality, "will make you perfect, established, strengthened, and settled in you." This is the salvation of the soul. Now, if you have that comparison chart, I'm going to briefly just mention this and not really go over it, but we're trying to make the distinction between life salvation and soul salvation. He's not writing these Hebrew Christians that lived in the northern, today would be northern Turkey, called Asia Minor, and those different Roman provinces that we looked at in the first chapter, at the very beginning. He's writing them not to tell them how to have eternal life, because they've already have eternal life. They're an established church. They've already know what to do, how to have eternal life, okay? Now he's going to tell them how they can have the soul salvation, the salvation of the soul. We need to make sure that we have these distinctions and clarifications clear in our mind, otherwise we're just going to have total confusion, which we have a lot of confusion in the churches today, who don't do this. They don't make these distinctions clear and obvious. Now, look at your outline. We have an outline, updated outline, that I passed out last week. I might even update it again as I go along, as I modify and what I've been trying to study here. Now, we're in this main section, the section 3 there, the body, the salvation of the soul, which is worked out in experience, chapters 1, 13 through chapter 4, verse 19. And we see that the salvation of the soul is worked out in experience in different areas. First, in relation to God, then in relationship to the brethren, then to the world, which we are looking at today, and to the life itself, and then to the consummation or the conclusion of history. In relation to the world, we see that we are to abstain from lust of the flesh. And then we are to have an honorable conduct toward the world. When a believer abstains from sensual and worldly lives and lives honorably, he experiences the salvation of the soul, which consists in a deliverance from current suffering, grief, and defeat, and the loss of temporal and eternal blessings for the ultimate glory of God. Last week, we looked at that our relationship to the world is through subjection. First, through the subjection to civil authorities. Today, we'll be looking at our relationship to the world from slaves to masters, and then next week we'll look at wives to husbands. So when the salvation of soul is when a believer subjects himself to all civil authorities for the Lord's sake, he receives then the praise of those who do good. And by doing good, he silences the ignorance of the foolish, also by honoring all who honor is due, by loving the brethren and fearing God. Now, as I said, we're looking at today how we're to be subject to the world through slaves to masters. Go back here and talk about these different categories. There is three natural divisions. First is the general submission to every human institution. Secondly, there's the specific submission from slaves to masters and the specific submission of wives to husbands. These basic social relationships are the results of believers being in the world. But we are told that we are not to be of the world, right? Our conduct is to be set apart or sanctified from the world in which we live. Peter also has in mind primarily our dealings with the unsaved. Saved slaves in relationship to unsaved masters. Saved wives in relationship to unsaved husbands. It has been suggested that these categories that Peter chooses is because slaves and women made up the majority of the converts in the early church. Now, three areas of subjection are covered by Peter. He writes about submission in public affairs, professional affairs, and private affairs. Subjection is to permeate our whole public life, the home and the family. Each one becomes more personal and more difficult, more from outward to inward as we progress through the text. This current age is the only time we can learn what it means to be submissive, since during the kingdom we will not be submissive, but we will be ruling. We will be able to teach others at that time what it means to be submissive because we practiced it ourselves at a time when it was even more difficult. So we see soul salvation to civil authorities. Now, this section is divided into three areas as well, and we see in verse 18 that we are to be subjected to slaves to masters with fear, with patient suffering, and with Christ as our example, who also suffered with fear and patience. Having addressed the Christian's responsibility to the world in general, Peter now turns to a more specific area, beginning with the workplace as it applies to us today. Now look at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now the word servant here is oiketeia, which is not the usual word for servant. In the Greek, we usually find the word doulos or thulos, modern pronunciation, thulos, the most common term for slaves. Here, Peter addresses not a specific type of slave, which is a household or domestic servant. I'll explain more about that in a minute. He tells them to be submissive. That is, or you might see in your translation, be subject to. This is hupotasso, which means to place. Hupo means to put under, to place or put under and arrange in an orderly manner. In any organization or society, you must have order. In any sports team, everyone has a position to play, a role to play. And there's a hierarchy of, there's coaches, and there's the, like in football, next week, got the big Super Bowl. There's the quarterback, and there's the lineman. And there's the wide receivers. Everyone has their position and the role they're supposed to play, and they have to coordinate and work together. So servants are part of the arrangement of society. Peter challenges Christian slaves to a new behavior which requires them to submit to and respect even those who are harsh to them or mean-spirited. A large percentage of the early church was made up of servants or slaves, and undeserved punishment and suffering was a common thing among them. Servants are to be submissive to their masters. This is despots. That's the word, Greek word, despots. You ever hear that word? They're to be submissive with fear. It's the same kind of fear that believers are to have, they have toward God. Believers are to be, to serve employers with the same willingness and reverence with which they serve God, whether they were good and gentle or harsh. Now, the word harsh is an interesting word in the Greek. It means to be crooked or perverse. Someone had a crooked back. That's the term that was used. They're not straight. They're off kilter. You ever had any bosses like that? Right? All right. Now, I was on Wikipedia and I looked up some things about, well, let's look at the historical background between what kind of servants are we talking about here in Rome. Okay, I could spend a whole half hour talking to you about this. I'll spare you the grief of that. But I kind of summarized it by stating several things that I thought that were significant. First of all, in the time when Peter's writing, it was anywhere from 30% of the population were made up of slaves or servants. Slaves were made as a form of punishment. Unskilled slaves, or those sentenced to slavery as a punishment, worked many times on farms or mines, at hills. They did the hard labor, the difficult things that normal people didn't want to do. Their living conditions were brutal, and their lives were short. Slaves were considered property under Roman law and had no legal personhood once you became a slave. Also, slaves played an important role in society. Slaves provided manual labor, domestic services, and might be employed at highly skilled professions such as accountants, tutors, or physicians. Slaves could be subject to corporate punishment, sexual exploitation, torture, and even execution. Though over time in the Roman Empire, they did gain increased legal protection, including the right to file a complaint against your master. Now, a major source of slaves came from soldiers captured in military expansions by Rome. Many were employed, these former soldiers were employed as gladiators, and they were considered the most dangerous. You know, everyone knows about Spartacus and the famous movie of the gladiators who revolted. There were actually several slave and gladiator revolts that took place prior to Christ's coming. And so they were always a threat. Sometimes there were as many as 50,000 soldiers that were captured, along with maybe even their families that would be captured. You know, the marathon. Remember the marathon, the guy who runs the marathon? And when he was running to when he got from the place where the battle was to the city, Marathon, it was the 25 miles or whatever it was. When he gets there, he's going to tell them, "Nikolas, Nikolas, victory, evangelizame," which means evangelism, good news, we've won. And that would have been a huge, big deal in that day, because if you lost, that means the army's got coming into your town and taking you all away to slavery, right? Imagine that, right? They're going to take away all that you possess, confiscate it, and take you and make you a slave. So it was a big deal in those days to try to avoid losing a big battle. And there were estimates to be as many as 55 different jobs of a household slave one might have. There are different types of slaves they had. There were household slaves, publicly owned slaves. They would not be owned by one person, but they were owned by the city of Fort Lauderdale. And they would be employed to do certain duties in the city or the state. They were imperial slaves, or slaves that worked for the emperor himself. And And we're maybe familiar with what's called a bond slave. This was a debtor slave, someone who sold themselves, or they might sell their even their own children, believe it or not, into slavery to pay off a debt. Right? You know, even in the United States, we had, you know, we have a long history of slavery here in ourselves. Everyone knows about that, right? And many people who came to America paid a debt, paid a bond to come to America, to pay their ship across the ocean, and they would pay the work for a time period, and then pay off that debt. There were penal institutions, penal colonies. I mean, South Carolina, Georgia. Many people, the British, wanted to get rid of their prisoners, so let's take them off to a faraway place. So they take them to Georgia, even New Zealand, Australia. They were penal colonies, which people were taken prisoners. They would be taken and taken to those places, and they would work. Many times, though, those people were able to pay off their debt, and they would later become free. So, as I said, there was estimated as many 55 different jobs that a slave might have. And a large elite household, or what we might call a plantation today, might be supported by a staff of hundreds. Living conditions were generally inferior to those who were free, but sometimes they may actually be superior than even the poor in Rome. A strong, healthy, and happy slave was actually more valuable and more productive. One time we were stopped in Thomasville, Georgia. Anybody know where Thomasville, Georgia is? If you go to Tallahassee, there's a road called Thomasville Road. On the north side of I-10, you go up north through Thomasville, Georgia, Thomasville Road to Thomasville, Georgia. One time we were there, we stopped, and there's a plantation, big plantation there that you can visit. And in Thomasville, they have a big rose festival. And we were in the town just looking around. We found a small little museum that talked about the history of the area. And it used to be the big stop for all the people coming down from the north to vacation in the wintertime, before Flagler built the railroad down to Daytona and Miami and everything. Before that, it stopped in Thomasville, Georgia, believe it or not. And there were huge hotels. They had pictures of all these hotels. They all burnt down by now. But they also talked about slave quarters. And they talked about, and I'm not condoning slavery in any way, but they said that many of the slaves lived better than many of the poor people, other poor white people. Black slaves lived better. They were healthier, had better food, better care than the free. Though I wouldn't want to exchange that. The slave in America were never able to gain their freedom, for the most part. Thomas Jefferson, who owned slaves, he's the father of our Constitution and all that, talked about freedom and so forth. But he had slaves, right? Well, the problem he had was he lived in a time period which slavery was considered the norm. And even if he has decided to free his slaves, where were they going to go? They were going to be grabbed up by someone else and then re-enslaved again. So he did free some of them, those who were skilled. He had one of his slaves. He was his cook. He took him with him to Europe, to France, when he learned how to cook and was very proficient of that. And he had other slaves who he did free, who were skilled enough in order to be able to support themselves. Not to condone that, but anyway. So this is the conditions of slavery that we're talking about here. So household slaves, though likely enjoyed the best living conditions, then there was, like I said, public owned slaves, imperial slaves. You know, we have slavery today. You know, there's slavery in the United States. It's not institutional slavery, but there are people who are enslaved in some form or manner. You know, people who are being smuggled into this country through human trafficking, sex slaves, and so forth. People who come here to pay a debt to be illegally smuggled into the country. They live here, and one time, one guy had his head blown off right in front of Channel 7. Because they wanted to send a message to the rest of the people that they were smuggling in, you better pay or you're going to get end up like this guy. So there's slavery in some sense going on today. All right, so why do we need a wall? I don't know. That's another issue. Not going to get into. All right. Now, in many times in Roman times, slaves could purchase their freedom, and many times the masters would, because of a faithful slave, he may free him. All right. Now, that's the historical background to all this. So when Peter says, "Slaves, servants, be submissive," he's talking about primarily this household slave. He's not talking about slaves who are being imprisoned and working in the fields and so forth, or in the mines. All right. Now he says this in verse 19. Now Peter explains why they're to submit themselves respectfully, especially to even the harsh, unreasonable masters. It is so that they can have a clear conscience toward God, not their masters. Verse 19, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering, and wrongfully." Now, the word, English word, commendable, has other words that may you might find in translations, praiseworthy or admirable. This is an attractive quality in our lives. The Greek word is actually the word kairos, which means grace. Sometimes translated grace or favor. Now, that word, grace, kairos, has a range of meaning like a lot of Greek words. And sometimes we like to say grace. What is that? It doesn't always mean unmerited favor, right? We like to take a definition of a word in the Bible and then insert that definition of word in all the different places we find it in the New Testament. And you're going to find that you're going to have a skewed understanding of the scriptures if you just take this one definition, insert that into every time it's used. So grace does not always mean unmerited favor. Sometimes it means favorable. It's a favor. God has favorites. God has favorites and favorable to those who endure grief, who suffer wrongfully. And here is a credit or approval we have before God. So Peter is saying that God approves Christians who endure grief, power, or sorrow when they are experiencing and they endure unjust suffering patiently. God, that is something which is commendable. Now, there are two ways we can suffer, right? Two ways. We can suffer for our faults, or we can suffer for our good deeds. The next verse here, verse 20, he says, "For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and you suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." The word "faults" here is the word hamartēo, which means to fall short. Anything that sound familiar to anybody? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So falling short means that if you are punished for falling short of your duties, your responsibilities, in some way you didn't do what you were supposed to, you did something that was wrong, there is no favor or approval from God. There is no credit. We don't receive any credit, no glory, no praise or recognition for receiving punishment or suffering for what you deserve. But it is only worthy of praise or to your credit if you do good and suffer. Pasco is the Greek word suffer for it. I didn't put this on the screen because it was so long. If you turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 32 through 36, Jesus said this, "But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that? What praise do you get from that? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you lend to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lead to sinners, or sinners lend to sinners, they borrow, let sinners borrow their money to receive much back. But Love your enemies, Jesus said. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and then your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind and unthankful to even the evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So, when you do something good, you are credited and honored for that. Only displaying good attitude while suffering unjustly after doing good is commendable before God. Now, I might want to point out here, that on the one hand, we avoid suffering by abstaining from fleshly lust and godly living by not receiving the natural consequences of doing so. If you live a godly life, Paul said it's godliness is profitable, both here and later. But on the other hand, living a godly life may bring unjust suffering into our existence. Both current experiences, though, result in the salvation of the soul. Now look at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Peter now explains why, he uses the word for, we should have a good attitude while we suffer unjustly. He says we are called. Called to what? To suffer? We are not called to suffer. No. Everyone suffers, right? Whether you're a believer or not. People say, oh, this is a hurting world. Look at all the hurting people out there. But what are we called, believers called to? We are called to patiently endure unjust suffering. The world can't really do that. This is what we are called to or invited to do. It is by the grace of God that we are called to experience now Christ-like suffering. We can only experience Christ-like suffering if we're following Christ. And that's what we're called to do. And it says that Christ left us an example. It's a homogrammos, a written copy, a pattern. It was like you could trace. It was used for tracing letters. And when you're learning the alphabet, you're learning how to draw the alphabet, you put the letter underneath, and you have a tracing paper, and you trace over it, and you learn how to copy. This is what he's talking about. Jesus is like a tracing paper. He's the example, and then we follow and trace him. From his experience and example, we learn the ABCs of godly suffering. We follow upon his steps. So we're called to endure unjust suffering. I thought this picture was pretty interesting. We have Christ leading the way, showing us the way of suffering. We are called to patiently endure unjust suffering just as Christ showed us the way to suffer. He not only is the way, the truth, and the life, but He also shows us the way to suffer, to die, and to live. We follow Him in the way to suffer. Christ's suffering then is the model of how to respond to injustice. He experienced, right, the greatest injustice of all by suffering on a cross. Verse 22 then says, commenting on Christ as our example, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. The first step in imitating Christ is the avoidance of sin and deceit prior to suffering. We must have clean lives and lips. Peter quotes here, who committed no sin, from Isaiah 53:9. Jesus committed no sin, right? Either before or during His suffering. He was completely innocent of both in deed and words. No deceit was found in His mouth. Peter uses what's called synonymous parallelism to state the same truth twice. Committed no sin, found no deceit. synonym parallelism, very common throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21 said, "For he," that is Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we did not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but also in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ did not sin. Now the second step is whoever when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten. So the second step is an avoidance of reviling and threatening during suffering. Peter gives the perspective of others, which he was himself an eyewitness. He witnessed Christ on the cross at the time when he was suffering, and he could testify to the fact that while he was on the cross, while he was suffering, he did not revile or threaten others. Even though he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal, he told the disciples earlier, Jesus did not threaten his enemies with the angels. Rather, he prayed for them while he prayed for his murderers while he was on the cross. Then the third step is the development of an attitude of trust in God concerning suffering. We must have a clean character before suffering, calm conduct during suffering, and a complete commitment regarding suffering. It says that he committed himself who judges rightly. The word committed here is translated, he was given over. If Jews constantly describe the Gospels with reference to Christ's betrayal, how he was given over, he's handed over. When Christ was handed over, he handed over himself to God. He not only handed himself over, but he handed his whole circumstance to God for deliverance. Jesus handed over himself to God in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane by submitting himself to the Father's will. Remember that. On the cross, he handed over his spirit into the Father's hand. "Into thy hand I commit my spirit," he said. So Jesus handed over himself to God, and he's the example of doing so. So we should also follow in his pattern, that when we are in times of trouble, we should call and commit ourselves and hand over ourselves to God and to the circumstances. Now verse 24 says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, but by his whose stripes we are healed." Rather than reviling or threatening, Jesus bore our sins in his body as he died on the cross. He was, it says he was taken, or he has, Colossians 2:13 says he has taken all our trespasses out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now notice the word "that." This is the Greek word henna, which it's a henna clause, which signifies the purpose. What's the purpose of him boring the sins of, on his body? The verse goes deeper into the question of undeserved suffering. While verses 22, the previous verses, present the manner in which Christ suffered, verses 24 and 25 present the motive or the purpose. He himself, the word himself, stresses personal involvement. He carried our sins in his own body that we might live for righteousness. He died for our sins so that we might live righteously. That was his purpose and motive to bear our sins on the cross. His body became sinful, or the sin was placed on him. The body in and of itself, the flesh, is not, as God originally created it, evil. Christ did not have an evil body, but the sin was placed on his body, and he bore that. His death makes it possible for sinners to be free both from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and to live for him. Quoting the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says, "Christ suffered so it would be possible for Christians to follow his example, both in suffering and in righteous living." Then in the last part of this verse, it says, by his stripes you were healed. Here he's Peter is quoting Isaiah 53, verse 5. He says, stripes. This is the Greek word malops, which is a blow mark, the wound mark produced by the chastisement of slaves. It does not refer to physical healings, for the verb has a past tense, indicates a completed action. The healing has already been accomplished. Right? You have already been healed. You've already been, according, if you believe, you're already saved. This is a reference to eternal salvation. Christ's suffering and death accomplishes the possible spiritual healing of every individual who trusts Him as Savior. Now, like I said, he quotes Isaiah 53, 5. He says, but he was wounded. Notice I color-coded these words, wounded, bruised, chastised, stripes. This is, again, the synonymous parallelism. He uses it four times. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes you were healed. And you see the synonymous parallelism of transgressions and iniquities. Those are parallel. And also peace and healing. There's synonymous parallelism all over this verse. The healed refers to the forgiveness of sins, not the remission of disease. Christians do not escape the effects of disease, nor is peace automatic. Unlike some people today who want to name it, claim it. Oh, the reason you're sick is you just not really have enough faith. You've really been physically healed, and all you got to do is claim it, they say. This verse is not referring to a physical promise of healing. Now our last verse says this, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. Christ not only set the example and provides salvation, but he also gives guidance and protection as a shepherd to those who were heading away from him, who then turned to the shepherd and overseer of their psyche souls. This is the chief shepherd, pastor. So same word we use for pastor. Overseer is the same as the word episkopos, Episcopalian church, right? The bishop. This is a manager. So Jesus is the chief shepherd and manager of our lives, who cares for our lives. When we turn now to follow the shepherd, we now yield to the guidance and oversight that is the authority of the one who can lead our soul through suffering, which we'll receive at his revelation. Now, notice the word return. It's the word estrepo. Estrepo is used in scriptures both in a physical or a spiritual sense. Just one reference, I think it was in where Peter physically turned in Acts to the woman that had died, and he was going to raise her from the dead. And it just says that he turned. He just physically turned. Other times it could be used in a spiritual sense. I think that's what he is talking about here. It's not the normal word. Sometimes some people use the word metanoma, to repent. This is not repent. Okay? This is estrepo, turning. Okay, so when strange sheep hear the voice of the Savior calling them to believe and receive it, they do so. They hear, they receive, they're saved. All right. Then they follow him. Okay. So now we were like sheep who gone astray, but after we believe, we now return or turn toward the shepherd to show us the way to live. The believing precedes the turning. The turning occurs after believing. So here, the believing and returning are not synonymous. Okay? This is trying to make the proper distinctions. All right, now in conclusion, I'm almost 11:35, we're going to make it. All right. Conclusion is this. We see two things. Unjust, that on the cross, or as Christ's example, he's an example of unjust suffering and vicarious suffering. Looking at the entire passage, verses 21 through 25, we see that Christ is the example of unjust suffering and vicarious suffering. It says, as he who did not sin is contrasted with he who bore our sins. They go together in Christ-like suffering, and we should follow in his footsteps. So when the next time we feel unfairly treated, persecuted, suffer maltreatment for our association with Christ or Christianity in general, let's see how little our little suffering footprints fit into the big suffering footprints of Christ who unjustly suffered for us. Now, I'm going to do something really different today. We're going to have an invitation. At the very end, after we sing our closing hymn and our closing prayer, we're going to have our parting hymn. We're going to sing, I've Decided to Follow Jesus. And I want to invite you all to come out of your seats while we're singing the song. Priscilla can stay in her seat playing the piano. And I want you to come forward and step on these little footprints, the big footprints. Put your little suffering little footprint in the big footprint of Jesus as an example of how we're following Jesus in life. There's a second reason why, as his servants, we should bear injustice. That is, we do so because of what he did for us. His servants suffer patiently out of conscience toward God, and because Christ is our example, and he is our Savior. So by suffering injustice patiently as Christ did, we are currently saving our soul for a future glory that is to be revealed. This is the salvation of the soul.